Okay, well, if you've got your Bibles, open at Psalm 37. If there's a way of keeping your finger in there and flicking to Matthew 5 as well, and we are going to be looking quite a bit at Psalm 37 today. And let me just read Matthew 5, verse 5. Jesus speaking, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So I want to open our time together with a question that could be taken the wrong way. The question is, how attractive a church do you think Avenue is? Now again, that might be quite a personal question you might feel. You might be looking around going, how good looking are the people around me? That's not quite what I mean. I think we do all right on that score, actually. I think we're fairly attractive. But actually, what I mean by that question is, in our life together as a church, are we attractive to people outside our church family? Does it attract people when they see our life together to want to know more about what we believe? Does our life together provoke questions for people? And that's a huge question, but it's one that stands behind the whole of this series we're going through, looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Because we've seen throughout this series, in these sort of famous sayings of Jesus, what Jesus is doing is he is describing for us the life of his people. He's describing people whose hearts have been transformed by him and by the gospel. And so far in the series, we've seen that his purpose in doing that is to make us more like himself. So Jesus' purpose is to restore the image of God in us, an image that's broken and marred by our sin, but that's perfectly restored in Jesus' humanity. And Jesus wants us to be like him, and he gives us the power to be like him. But this morning I want us to see that Jesus' purpose in transforming our hearts actually goes further than just the transformation of Christians. Jesus transforms the hearts of his people because then Jesus' disciples will live lives for him that will attract other people to Jesus. So Jesus calls on his disciples to live as attractive communities that the world around us cannot ignore. Just look at Matthew 5, 14 to 16, the next bit at the end of the Beatitudes. It's on the screen there. Jesus saying, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." See, it's like Jesus is saying, "I have lit a light in you, and people need to see that you belong to me." It's only as our hearts are changed by Jesus and by the gospel that the world around us is going to see that light and be attracted to it. So a generation ago, this famous Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it like this. He said, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." And see, that's what Jesus is describing in Matthew 5, 1 to 12, the life of his people that is absolutely different to the life of this world. The things that Jesus values and calls blessed are things that our world pities. And the things that our world values are things that Jesus says we shouldn't be pursuing. So you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll see that. It's blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4. And then this morning, blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus tells us here that if we want to live as an attractive gospel community, then we need to learn what it means to be meek. And again, meekness, we thought earlier on, it's just a funny quality for us. It's just about the least desirable characteristic in our culture and actually in any culture in history. No one really values meekness. Instead, we admire the strong and the confident and the great achievers in this world. For example, many of you will know, last week or the week before, I think it was Steve Jobs, The co-founder of Apple, former CEO of Apple, died of pancreatic cancer. And a huge flurry of excitement about that, a huge flurry of interest and sympathy, all the obituaries published. But reading over the obituaries, it was striking that no one pretended that Steve Jobs was an easy man to get on with. Here, for example, is what Time magazine said about him. It writes, "Jobs will be remembered as a great man, but not necessarily as a kind or good one. His ferocity towards his employees is the stuff of legend. There was only one way to think, and that was like Steve. He didn't suffer fools gladly or at all. Unlike his contemporary and rival Bill Gates, he never made the transition from plutocrat to philanthropist." Good big words at the end. It's Time magazine. But again, Steve Jobs, he did not embody meekness, and no one is saying that he did. But actually, no one minded, because he got the job done. And that is what our world values. You don't have to be meek, just get the job done, and then we will admire you. And again, if we're honest, the church isn't very different in that. We don't value meekness when we see it around us. We find it easier to admire sort of dynamism, the latest sort of mega church or church leader, the most courageous church planter or evangelist. But here is Jesus saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So what does he mean by that? Apparently there was some graffiti on a wall in Sydney, Australia, that made fun of this saying. It sort of wrote, "The meek will inherit the earth if that's okay with the rest of you." And again, I would just encourage that graffiti artists know their Bible. It's great, actually. But again, that just, again, we just don't get what this means. Why on earth does Jesus bless the meek? I think the clue to understanding what Jesus means here is actually in the psalm that Adrian read out for us a minute or two ago, Psalm 37. Because almost certainly Jesus is quoting that psalm in this verse, particularly Psalm 37, verse 11, where the psalmist says, "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." So from Psalm 37, we're going to see that the meek, according to Jesus, are people who hope in the Lord and not in themselves, and people who love and serve others out of worship of God. And as a result, Jesus is confident they stand out dramatically in a world that is proud and self-seeking, and the world will notice the meek. And actually, Jesus even goes further. He says, not only will the world notice the meek, the world will be attracted to the meek who are trusting in him. So before we turn to Psalm 37 to get a better understanding of this, we just need to step back in Matthew's gospel and just get a clear understanding of what Jesus is doing in calling people to follow him in Matthew's gospel. Because we've seen throughout this series that Jesus doesn't appear out of nowhere. Matthew's very clear. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament promises that God has made to his people. And Jesus is doing something really striking in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is forming a new people of God. So in the Old Testament, the people of God were Israel, rescued from slavery out of Egypt, given God's law at Mount Sinai. And Israel were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But time and again, Israel failed in that. They rejected God. They rejected God's ways. So Israel was never the distinctive, attractive community that God called them to be. And eventually their sin led them to go into exile. And eventually, by the time of Jesus, they are living under Roman rule. So Jesus has come to create a new people of God. He is God's promised king, but he's not just going to restore Israel. He's going to create a new people defined by their faith in him. So in Matthew, we get lots of echoes of the Old Testament in the opening chapter. So we've got a new Mount Sinai, Matthew 5, verse 1. Notice this is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on a mountaintop, just as Moses was when Israel was gathered together. Jesus is saying, this is a new Mount Sinai. It's a new covenant. He's reinterpreting and fulfilling the Old Testament law. And in effect, Jesus is creating a new Israel. Again, in Matthew 10, we see Jesus calling 12 disciples, sort of echoing the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is creating a new Israel here. But the thing is, the old Israel is still around in Jesus' day. And they're symbolized most dramatically by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And on the whole, they are the ones who are opposed to Jesus and who hate Jesus. And like Christians, we kind of have a struggle when we come to the Pharisees, because we kind of know from Sunday school the Pharisees are the bad guys. And so it's very easy to dismiss them going, yeah, Pharisees equals bad. We're nothing like them. But Jesus doesn't seem to think the same way. Because again and again in Matthew's gospel, he issues his followers with a warning. And that warning is, make sure you don't fall into the same trap as Israel did. Make sure you don't fall into the same way of relating to God as the Pharisees did. Again, I've put some of the verses on the screen there. The last one particularly, Matthew 16, verse 6. Be on your guard, Jesus says, against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what does he mean by that, this yeast of the Pharisees? I think he's referring to the fact that the Pharisees related to God the way we all naturally do. We think we relate to God, that our identity with him and our relationship with him depends on us, depends on our performance and our behavior, rather than on the grace of God in choosing us. Jesus knew the Pharisees had made their whole life dependent on how they were doing in obeying the law, how they felt they were honoring God. And Jesus knows that every single Christian will face a similar sort of gravitational pull in our hearts. We just can never quite believe that it's all about God's grace. So instead, we make it all about us. And Jesus says, be on your guard against that. A preacher I heard years ago once put it like this. He said, inside every Christian, there is a rigid Pharisee drumming his fingers on their ribcage, trying to get out. It's quite a scary image in a way. But again, Jesus is saying, be on your guard. The Pharisees are not that different to you apart from the grace of God. You need to remember to relate to me on the basis of my grace. And that is what meek people do, Jesus says. See, we need to become meek to benefit from the grace of God. We need to say, I cannot save myself. I need God to show mercy to me. And we need to remain meek, Jesus says, if we are going to live as attractive and distinctive followers of Jesus in this world. The Pharisees were not meek. But Jesus' followers are called to be different. So turn to Psalm 37 then. What exactly does Jesus mean by the meek? Again, Psalm 37, that's page 541 in your Bibles if you've missed that. So who are the meek here? Well, first of all, the big answer the psalmist gives us is very simply, the meek are people who hope in the Lord. That's verses 9 and 11. The second half of verse 9 of Psalm 37. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And then verse 11, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So basically, those who hope in the Lord and the meek, they're the same people, according to the psalmist here. So the meek are people who hope in the Lord. And what does that look like if we're hoping in the Lord? Well, again, the psalmist spells it out for us. First of all, the meek are people who do not fret in the face of evil. Let me just read verses 1 to 2 for us again. Psalmist writes, do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. See, imagine being a first century Jew hearing Jesus say that. You are living under Roman occupation and it stinks. You hate it. You're not in control of your own country. You desperately want to be free. The most natural thing in the world for you to do is to fret and get angry about that. Because that is what the Pharisees did. They were fretful about the position Israel was in, and so they took it on themselves to so obey God's law, to so live in keeping with God's law, that they could somehow restore Israel to what it once was. They prided themselves that they knew the word of God, and they were going to obey it. And then God had to restore them, had to set them free. But you see, what were the consequences of that course of action? We see in the Gospels, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were marked by anxiety and judgmentalism. So they were anxious. They were just going, are we doing enough to keep God's law? Are we doing enough to please a holy God? And they're marked by judgmentalism because they would judge the world. They would judge those ordinary Jews who weren't as committed to keeping God's law as they were. And they would judge one another. They'd seek to outdo one another in acts of devotion. So again, back in Matthew 6, Jesus criticizes them for the way they pray and fast and give to the needy. They're outdoing each other. There's competition between them. See, because the Pharisees aren't hoping in the Lord, they are fluctuating between pride when they're doing well, they look down on other people, and despair when they know they're not doing well, when they know they're not the people they long to be. And as a result, I hope you can see the Pharisees were not an attractive community of believers. They condemned sin in other people and they despaired of sin in themselves. And so an ordinary Jew might have kind of grudgingly respected the Pharisees, might have said, well, good for them for doing that, but they certainly didn't want to join them. They didn't want to join in that sort of joyless devotion to a harsh God. And see, fast forward to the present day, and we need to be honest, Christians are not that different to Pharisees when left to our own devices. We don't naturally hope in the Lord. Instead, we naturally fret. You just look at some of the Christian press or some Christian pressure groups, and they come across as extremely fretful in the face of evil. They condemn sin in others, they despair of sin in the church, but ultimately they don't seem to look to God to have the power to do anything about it. And again, last week if you were here, you saw that it's right and godly for Christians to mourn over sin in the world, but not to despair of it, because we actually trust in a good and a sovereign God who is working out his purposes in this world. Our hope is in the Lord who loves us, and whose purposes for us are good. See, that is who the meek are, Jesus says. We hope not in ourselves, not in our own abilities to reform the world or the church. Our hope is in the Lord, is in the God of grace. And we need to keep hold of that hope. See, the meek are people who trust God's ways and God's timing, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Commit your way to the Lord, the psalmist says. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. That is hard, because that sounds so passive, doesn't it? Again, we want to do something. We believe we can put things right with the right skill set and the right people around us. We tell ourselves that we're in control of our lives and of our godliness. But instead, Jesus tells us to become meek, to put our hope in him to change us, to call on him and to learn from him and trust that God's ways are right and his timing is perfect in our lives. Again, when I look at myself, I am naturally a worrier. I don't think of myself as a fretter, but the psalmist would call me that, you fretter. It's a good insult you can use with each other. But again, it is far more natural for us to worry and get angry about the struggles we have than to hope in the Lord and pray about it and trust in him and go, there must be a reason for this. I don't like it, but there must be a reason for this. See, we do not naturally hope in the Lord, but that is why God, in his word, again and again, reminds us to do that. Again, because do you know what is probably the single most repeated phrase in the Old Testament? I found this out a few years ago. The single most repeated phrase in the Old Testament is probably this: "Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you." See, one Old Testament scholar calculated that appears over 140 times in the Old Testament. And you get the idea, God needs to tell us something, and we need to hear it. "Fear not," he says, "for I am with you. Put your hope in me." God knows that doesn't come naturally, but that is why he keeps on saying it. Because we need to hope in him. Because he is worthy of that hope, and he is faithful. And again, as we've seen throughout this series, when it comes to the Beatitudes, we want to see meekness in action. We need to look at Jesus. And the greatest example of Jesus' meekness is actually found in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross. And again, it's a very famous scene in the garden. His disciples are asleep. He's gone off to pray. And Matthew tells us this: "Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And again, in this, Jesus actually challenges some of our thinking about meekness. Because you look at the first part of his prayer, Jesus asks God to stop what is happening to him. He asks God to take this cup from him. Jesus shows us here that you can be meek and still ask God to act. Meekness is not fatalism. It's not saying, "Oh, well, it'll all be fine." We do pray to God. We cry out to him in the face of evil. We pray as Jesus tells us to, but ultimately, Jesus entrusts himself to his Father here. "And yet not as I will," he says, "but as you will." And again, Matthew wants to see in that account of Gethsemane, Jesus isn't powerless in those verses. To be meek is not the same as being weak, which is what our world tells us. A little while later, when the people come to arrest Jesus, some of his disciples whip out a sword, try to defend him. Jesus says this to them: "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But it must happen this way." See, Jesus isn't powerless, but he trusts in God's ways and God's purposes. And similarly for us, we can cry out to God in our distress, but ultimately, Psalm 37 says, "Hope in the Lord and do not fret." But more than that, not just hoping in the Lord, the psalmist actually places an amazing challenge in front of us, that the meek are those who delight in the Lord. And it's here that actually is the clearest sign of just how different Jesus' followers need to be from the Pharisees in the first century. Because the Pharisees did not delight in the Lord. I mean, they sought to obey him. They sought to keep his commands. They sought to appease his anger with him. But they didn't delight in him. Because it's very hard to delight in a God who is just waiting to condemn you when you fail, which you will. Again, that was the German reformer Martin Luther's experience. This is him writing about himself before he understands the gospel of grace. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." And then the next bit is pretty striking. He says, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." If we think God is just waiting to catch us out, we cannot delight in him, and we will not love him. But to delight in him, we need to have our eyes opened to the gospel of grace and the God who is gracious. And I think Tim Keller describes this God brilliantly in his book, King's Cross. He imagines Jesus addressing us directly, and he says, Jesus speaking, "You see, if you have me, I will actually fulfill you. And if you fail me, I will always forgive you. I'm the only Savior who can do that." And that's the only God we can delight in. But the great news is that is the living God of Scripture. That is who he is. And only knowing this God will free us from that cycle of pride and despair that marked the Pharisees. Pride that puffs us up when we're doing well, makes us look down on others. Despair that crushes us when we know we are not who we want to be. You see, the gospel sets us free from that cycle. And the gospel sets us free to love and to serve others. That's the other thing Psalm 37 tells us. Verse 3 of Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. See, the gospel sets us free, Jesus says, to love and serve others. See, we don't have to be self-obsessed about our righteousness anymore because Jesus has declared us righteous. We don't have to be fearful of associating with sinners because we know we're sinners saved by God's grace. We don't have to condemn other people for their sin because we know naturally we stand condemned without the grace of God. Instead, we can love and serve those around us just as Jesus loved and served us. Later in Matthew, Jesus says this to them, to his disciples, instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus is our example of meekness and humility here. And again, humility, that is such a slippery thing. The minute we think we've got it, yes, I'm pretty humble, we sort of lost it. But see, that's why Jesus doesn't tell us to just look inwards about humility. He tells us just get on with the job of being servants, of loving and serving one another, and leave the results in God's hands, the God you hope in. And someone once put it like this, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's getting on with it. It's getting on with loving and serving one another. Now that my identity is in Christ, I don't need the approval of other people. So I don't need people. Actually, I can love them. If I need people to approve me and make me feel good, I'm just never going to do the loving thing because I just want them just to be nice to me. But you see, the meek person who trusts in Jesus can say to the people around them, I am your servant. But you're not my master. My master is the God of grace, and he's the one who will always accept me and always love me and always forgive me. And it's because of him I can love and serve you. That's who the meek are. They are people who love and serve one another because they've been set free from Jesus to do that. See, blessed are the meek, says Jesus, for they will inherit the earth. He says they will shine in this world like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Because in the end, actually, it's the meekness that Jesus describes here that actually our world is hungry for. You're the light of the world, Jesus says. Live distinctively. Live differently. Jesus calls us to be people who are dependent on his grace and who rejoice in his grace and therefore can serve others, even when that is costly. And actually, that's not weakness. Because our world sees that is different. No one does that naturally. No one gives up their rights naturally for other people. Only those who hope in the Lord can do that. So we need to be meek as Jesus followers. We need to be on our guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, Jesus said. We need to be wary of drifting towards religion as our way of relating to God. It is so easy to be fretful or to get angry about things. But God says, actually, you can trust in me. Jesus says, you can depend on me. Put your hope in me and love one another. And Avenue will be an attractive church and a provocative church because that's what our world is hungry for. for servants, for people who will love them, and for people who will point them to the King of love, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your meekness. Thank you, Lord, that you are willing to trust your Father's will and your Father's purposes and go to that cross, knowing full well the pain that awaited you there, so that we could be set free from pride and despair and set free to be your children. I pray, Lord, just keep us remembering your grace. Keep us rooted in the gospel, that we can love and serve others, that we can hope in you, and so that others will see your life and light at work in our life together. And we ask that you would be glorified in this world, Lord Jesus. Amen.